May we turn to Colossians chapter 1 together, please. By God's grace and my intention, we're going to look for the last time at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, and then as the Lord allows, we'll move on. But this is where we are this morning. This is the Word of the living God, and therefore, out of reverence and respect for it, if you're able, would you please stand for this reading of God's Word. We're in Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. The Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit. He says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." May God bless to our needs this reading. Let's pray together for the preaching of God's Word. Our Lord, we've sung, "You are sovereign," and we ask that that sovereignty would rest upon us as your church now gathered to hear your word. We pray that you would be pleased to send forth your truth in this place, that you would use it according to the needs of our lives and according to your good purposes within us. And we pray, O God, that Jesus Christ alone would be honored now. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen. We have begun our study of the book of Colossians, of course, thinking together about the issues associated with the preeminence and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In verses 3 through 8 of Colossians chapter 1, in particular, Paul has introduced this issue of gratitude to God, and we have been centering our study around that whole matter of seeing Christ as being supreme and preeminent, even in our sense of thanksgiving and gratitude that we are to offer to the Lord. It's clear that there can be a variety of reasons or motivations for our sense of thanksgiving. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus was giving a parable about a couple of guys that go up to the temple to worship. And in verses 11 and 12, he talks about a guy named a Pharisee who is praying to himself this way. He says, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other people." See, there's all kinds of reasons for which you can be thankful to God. He says, "I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." That's what he was thankful for, that he was different. That he wasn't like other people. I mean, that would be like our coming to the Lord in our devotions or even corporately together and saying, "Lord, we thank you that we are who we are. We thank you that we are an upstanding and a fine people, that we are a people of righteousness and truth, and that we're not like Ed Boucheron." Oh, that wasn't a very good example. Of course, that's how we all feel. None of us would do that. We wouldn't even do that in reference to Ed. None of us would do that. None of us would come with that kind of arrogance before God. And so the issue is, if we're to be thankful to God, what is the foundation for that thanksgiving? We have been talking about that, looking at the preeminence of Jesus Christ in our gratitude to God. We have looked at its object, which is God the Father. We're thankful to Him. We have considered its frequency, that is, we are always to be grateful to God. We've looked at its means, which is prayer. We've considered its basis, which is faith in Christ and love for one another and a hope of heaven. Then today, we need to look finally at its source. We say, what is the source for the kind of gratitude that we're to have to God? The Pharisee's source was his own sense of arrogant righteousness and holiness. That cannot be the case for us. And so what is our source? We see this as we look at Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul is talking about that hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. What Paul is saying at that point is the source of our thankfulness to God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we say, how so? Well, because it is a message of our salvation. It is the message of our redemption that is found only in Jesus Christ. And that is the heart and the sense and the foundation and the source of why we can always be thankful to God the Father, no matter what is taking place in our lives, because nothing can touch our redemption in Jesus. Nobody can take that away from you. The Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians never uses the phrase gospel of Jesus Christ, though in seven other epistles he speaks of that or something like that nine different times. It's clear from the end of verse 5 that the Apostle Paul recognizes that the gospel is equated with what he calls the word of truth. The Apostle Paul recognizes that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that truth that comes forth from the living God. And that, of course, is in contrast, remember, with the Colossian heresy that we have seen. And you can look at some of that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 4, 8, 16 through 19, where there were these guys in the city of Colossae, and they were teaching religiously about all of this stuff, none of which has to do with the truth of God, and none of which has to do, therefore, with the gospel. Notice also how Paul talks about the gospel in terms of saying, you have previously heard this, and it has come to you. What are the implications of that? What's the responsibility that we have if the gospel has been heard by us and it has come to us? A little bit later he says, and you have understood it. Our obligation is the same as Paul writes to the church of Galatia in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, remember? He says, if anyone comes to you, even an angel of the Lord who preaches to you a gospel other than the gospel which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As I said to you, so I say again, if anyone comes to you and preaches a gospel other than what you have heard from us, let him be anathema. We are to guard that gospel that has come to us, which we have heard, which we have accepted, and we are to remain absolutely committed to it. In other words, ours is a grounded gratitude. Its source is the truth of the gospel concerning redemption in Jesus Christ, and for this we are forever thankful. Now, there are four things that Paul says in this passage about that gospel, which has as its center Jesus Christ. Remember, this is how we see the supremacy of Christ in our gratitude to the Lord. Its source is the gospel, and the gospel has everything to do about Jesus. It is a gospel, then, first of all, that Paul says has a comprehensive presence. We're picking this up again in verse 6. In verse 5, at the end, he talks about the gospel which has come to you just as in all the world also. We need to remember that the gospel of Christ is not something new. It is as old as Genesis 3:15. The Christian faith is not another religious cult. It is the truth of God, which is what Paul has impressed upon us at this point. In other words, Christianity was not one of the many religions or philosophies in the city of Colossae or in the Roman Empire. It was at that time, and it remains today, the way of reconciliation with the one true living God. Now, the Gospels spread throughout the Empire of Rome was a foreshadowing of its spread throughout the world. As it did that within the empire, so it has done that to the ends of the earth. Somebody has done some number crunching based upon what? I have no idea. And they have estimated that at the close of the apostolic era, Christians numbered about 500,000. That is to say, if we were to take that in about a 60-year period of time, the number of Christians has gone from 500 to 500,000, and we understand that the gospel has gone on from there. How is that? How does that happen? Why is it that it has spread in this way? And it is because the gospel of Jesus Christ crosses all national boundaries. It crosses all limitations of culture or geography or ethnicity or politics or demographics of any kind whatsoever. And it has always been intended to be this way. The gospel has always been intended by God to be universal in this sense, that it is to go to the ends of the earth. What is it that Jesus has taught us back in Matthew 24:14? You remember? That our responsibility in this end of the age period is to do what? Preach the gospel to the whole world. Jesus Himself said in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He didn't say, I am the light of the church. He says, I am the light of the world. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, 8, the Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonian church, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, and in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. It has always been God's intention that the gospel of Christ should be present and proclaimed to the ends of the earth. You see, what we have today in this diversity of the nations is just the continuing repercussions of the Tower of Babel. Is it not? The differences between us as a people go all the way back then to where the united people, also united not just in language, when we presume ethnicity and culture, but they united in their rebellion and their arrogance against God. And God sent them packing in a diversified sense as He confused their languages, and He created that diversity of language. And out of that whole circumstance has come the diversity of the nations, not just the languages, but the diversity of food. People eat strange things outside of the United States of America, and it's Babel's fault. They dress differently, and their customs and their mores are different. And it all goes back to that. When Leno and I were in Palestine a few months ago, in particular in Bethlehem, and we were visiting with a young pastor, Danny Awad, at the Barakah Presbyterian Church. I've talked to you about this. When we were touring their church facility, Pastor Awad offered Leno and I a cup of warm soda. When we went to his house and met his wife and three little girls, his wife offered us glasses of warm soda. And when we went to his parents' house and met his mother and father, his mother offered us glasses of warm soda. It must be a Palestinian thing, see? We would never think of doing anything like that, would we? There is a diversity. And one of the cool things is to go to Disney World, as again my family and I did a little more than a year ago, to Epcot Center. And you know, they have built this large lake, and around it they've got these sections. There's 12 or 14 of them that different nations of the world have come in. And they're promoting their nations, and they have built buildings that look like their nation, and they offer their food and their language, and the people are in their dress and so on, and all of these matters. And when we were there, I thought, this is as close as I'm ever going to get to these places. And so I told Leno, I want to go everywhere. I want to see everything. I want to try everything. I want to go eat fish and chips in England. I want to go to Norway and meet the Vikings and have some pastries. And I want to go eat lamb in Morocco. I want to watch the French lie down and surrender. I want to see if Canadians really wear plaid flannel shirts in southern Florida. And I'm just teasing about the French, but June, you'll be glad to know that your Canadians wore plaid flannel in 90-degree heat. I was very impressed. These are wonderful things, but they're also issues that divide the nations. There are all of these great differences amongst the nations. But the needs of the soul are exactly the same. And that is why God has set forth His gospel message to go forth to the ends of the earth. And this is why the Apostle Paul talks about such matters as he does in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is speaking about the differences between Jew and Gentile. Yet it is the gospel, he says, that gives us these matters of oneness. There is one body, one spirit. You also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. You see what God is doing in the proclamation of the gospel? He is taking that division of Babel. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that overcomes that and brings us back in the church into a unity of faith and a unity of worship. As the gospel takes root then in every nation, tribe, and people and tongue, we should be grateful to God. It is a gospel that is the source of our joy and our gratitude to God, which has as its supreme issue Jesus Christ, Him crucified and raised from the dead. And it is a gospel that has a comprehensive presence. Secondly, it is a gospel which bears fruit. Colossians 1, verse 6. He's talking about a gospel which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit. Our culture views the gospel as being outdated, antiquated, and anachronistic. Our culture views the gospel of Jesus Christ as being untrue in its basic tenets and teaching about who God really is and who we really are in our sin. Our culture identifies the gospel as being a thing that is dead and irrelevant. But the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, identifies the gospel of Christ as constantly bearing fruit. He uses a metaphor that is found throughout the Scriptures to talk about life and usefulness and genuineness. He is saying the gospel of Jesus Christ brings life as it bears fruit because it is a living thing. It is where life is to be found. He is saying that the gospel produces fruit, which means it is useful for us even in our own day. And it is the gospel that produces a genuineness of true faith and obedience within us. Such is the gospel of Jesus Christ today. In other words, it is not an old religious fable that has no connection with modern man. It is not an ancient system of ethics that doesn't relate to present reality. The issue is when God sows the gospel, it produces spiritual life out of spiritual death. It bears real spiritual produce of faith and love and obedience and hope. And this is why the Apostle Paul puts this verb, is bearing fruit, in the present tense. He is declaring that the gospel of Jesus Christ is always active, the gospel is always producing, and the gospel is always relevant. And for this, the church responds how? With gratitude and thanksgiving to God. Further, thirdly, it is a gospel which grows. Verse 6 again, he's talking about that gospel which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. That's a word that simply means to grow, to develop, or to mature. In other words, the gospel and its impact upon us, the church, and the world is not stagnant. It does not become stationary, but it is constantly increasing. It is constantly growing. The gospel must deepen and mature, and this is what it must do in our lives as individuals. This is what it must do in our families and in our homes, and this is what it must do in our church. Our faith and our understanding of Jesus Christ must grow. Our ministries must mature and develop. And yes, even our numbers may well grow also. This happens as our spiritual fruitfulness and our spiritual growth work together. Somebody else has given an analogy about all of that this way. They have likened it to a stalk of corn as opposed to a tree. You city people are just going to have to pay attention. You people who never saw a live cow on the hoof until you were 31. Yes, I see that hand. We'll have to just follow me through. What does a stalk of corn do? The farmer goes out, or a gardener, and plants his seed of corn. It germinates. It begins to grow. It matures. It produces its fruit, which are ears of corn on this single stalk. And then what happens? It dies. What happens with a tree? You plant that, it begins to germinate, it begins to mature, it grows, it produces fruit, and what? It grows and produces more fruit, and it grows and produces more fruit, and it just keeps going, you see? It's interesting for me to note that the church and Christians are never compared in the Bible to a stalk of corn, are they? But we are compared to a tree that is to continue to grow and produce. Now, the issue here is this just good spiritual theory? Or is this spiritual reality? Again, in verse 6, in reference to the Colossian church, the Apostle Paul says that the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. In other words, this is the reality of the Colossian Christians. Paul is not talking about a theory. He is talking about a spiritual experience. And we say, what is their experience? They heard the gospel, the grace of God in truth. They heard that gospel of God's grace. They heard that truth that has come forth. And Paul's thinking and writing, God's grace and the gospel are always related. They are always synonymous. They are interchangeable. So that God's unmerited favor in Jesus Christ is just the opposite of what the Colossians have been hearing from those heretics who have promoted things like the traditions of men and the law and religious asceticism. It is that gospel of God's grace that is real and genuine. He calls it truth in both verses 6 and in verse 5. He says the Colossians understood the gospel, which is language that simply means to recognize and to accept the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And the result of that is a bearing of fruit and growing and maturing and increasing even since the day you heard of it. From the very beginning, they begin to grow and mature and deepen in the faith and their understanding, and they produce fruit from the very beginning. Here is my tale of two cherry trees. About 5 years ago, I planted two Stella cherry trees in my backyard. In those intervening years, one has grown wonderfully. It's higher than our house now. It produces so many cherries that I pack them up and ship them two-day mail back to my mother so she can enjoy some of them in Illinois as well. It's so high, I can't reach the top anymore with my ladder. I just let the birds have the rest of that. The second tree hasn't grown an inch from the day I planted it. Same tree, bought it from the same nursery, planted it exactly the same way, in the same yard, did everything the same. One has taken off, it has grown, it continues to do so, it produces great fruit, and the other one hasn't moved forward an inch. And my wife keeps pruning it. And I tell her not to. Is that not what we're talking about at this point? There's something wrong with that tree that doesn't grow, that doesn't produce fruit. We need to examine our own lives according to these issues and the issues of the gospel within our lives. And that examination needs to fall in line of these issues. Am I growing since the first day that I heard and understood the gospel? Am I producing the fruit that comes as a natural result of the gospel of Jesus Christ taking root in my soul? And if the answer to that question is no, then something's wrong. Something is terribly, terribly wrong. Now, as we do that, don't be discouraged. Remember that the characteristics of growth are seen much more readily and quickly and easily early on than they are later in maturity. With little Ellie this morning, born back in June, we have seen her grow, and we can see that every week as we see her, and you hold her and you deal with her, you see how she develops, and her growth rate is quick and it is obvious. But when she gets to be 25, it's not going to be so obvious anymore, is it? So as you examine your life spiritually, don't be too terribly discouraged or concerned. Remember that the growth comes readily and can be seen more easily in the early stages, but maturity, it's a little bit more difficult. But the bottom line here is simply this: we must examine our lives according to the issues of the gospel in our lives to see, are we growing? Are we producing fruit? Or have we come to a point of stagnation? If stagnation is there, we must address it. It may require pruning, a spiritual pruning. But for whatever growth you have experienced in your life, the Scriptures are clear, you be thankful to God for it. The fourth issue concerning this gospel, which is our source of gratitude, is that it is the gospel which is faithfully proclaimed. Here we're looking at verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "Just as you learned it," meaning the gospel, "from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." This fellow named Epaphras is unknown to us outside of the books of Colossians and Philemon. Those are the only places where he's mentioned. In Colossians 4:12, we see that he is obviously a native of the city of Colossae. It is thought by many that Epaphras likely became a convert to the gospel of Jesus Christ in Ephesus, about 100 miles to the west from Colossae, during those years when the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus and ministering there. In fact, in Acts chapter 19:10, a summary statement is made about Paul's ministry in Ephesus, which says, "And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." That easily could have included somebody like Epaphras. Nevertheless, from what Paul writes in Colossians, it seems pretty clear that the church in Colossae was founded by Epaphras through his witness to the gospel. Paul talks about to the Colossians as saying, "You learned the gospel from Epaphras," and he uses a word there that is the verb form of the noun for disciple. In other words, Epaphras has gone to Colossae, or perhaps gone back, and he has discipled the Colossian Christians in the faith that belongs to the gospel. Now, therefore, Paul counts him, quote, "our beloved fellow bond servant," and that's language that talks about simply being a fellow slave. A person who is a slave is one who does not act on their own will, but they act on the will of their master. This is what Epaphras has done. In verse 7, Paul says that he is faithfully serving Jesus Christ. And that, of course, contrasts greatly from the false teachers at Colossae. And therefore, also because of that, Paul says, serves on our behalf as a representative of Paul, the great apostle. He talks in verse 8 about the love that the church there has. That is the love of God given them by the Spirit, which speaks of the genuineness of their faith. And notice how Paul has now brought into this whole issue the full Trinity, where he speaks about the Father in verse 3. He speaks about the Son in verses 3, 4, and 7. And now in verse 8, he talks about the Father as well. And all of that in conjunction with the gospel that was preached and with the faith of the Colossians. Now, I purposely ran through that just to get here. The issue here is this. Paul is declaring that Epaphras serves Christ. He is saying that Epaphras represents Paul and Timothy and their ministry. The gospel and that message that Epaphras preaches is the message that Paul and Timothy preaches, the one that has been given him through true saving faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, Epaphras has proclaimed that true gospel at Colossae and not a false one. And for all of that, Paul is thankful to God. And so should we be. What? Thankful that this guy with a strange name some 2,000 years ago was faithful to the gospel in a place that none of us will ever go to probably in our lives? Well, sure, we can be thankful for that, but more it is bringing these whole issues and truths and principles up into our own day and for our own lives. We thank God for the faithful, for the gospel of Jesus Christ that is faithfully proclaimed in the ministries of this church. We thank God for the faithfulness of each other and our willingness to speak to others about Christ. We thank God for the faithfulness of other congregations in this city. We thank God for the faithful way by which the missionaries that we support and pray for are taking the message of the gospel of Jesus to places like Mexico and the Navajo Reservation and Spain and Malawi and Ukraine and Palestine and Greece and the Philippines. And we pray for these servants and we pray for the gospel that it would be bear fruit and that it would grow to the ends of the earth. And we're thankful. But why should we do all of that? Because the gospel will bear fruit in our lives, and the gospel will grow us to spiritual maturity. The result? That we will live in the light of what Paul calls in this passage, the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. We will live in the light of the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. What does that mean? It means that because of the gospel within us, we will be willing to sacrifice the present for the future. We will be willing to do that in our lives as Christians. And we will be willing to do that as a congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ. The world lives for now. The world wants it now. The world wants what it's going to get now, and the world cares only about the issues in the here and the now. But the Church of Jesus Christ and the people of God must live for that which is laid up for us in heaven. We must live for heaven in the here and the now. We must live here for the future that is yet to come. And that must permeate our faith, and that must permeate our lives, and that must have an impact upon how we go about living our lives, the decisions that we make, the desires of our hearts, and the things that we do. We live for the gospel, and we live for heaven. We do not live for the here and the now. And we do not have that sight that belongs to the world and our culture in the here and the now. Our sight is in heaven. This is how the great Moses lived. You remember in Hebrews chapter 11, starting with verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. What did Moses live for? He grew up in the palace of Pharaoh. He had everything that Egypt, the greatest power in the known world at that time, could lay at his feet. Egypt would have served Him. And He gave it all up and sacrificed all of it that He might bear the reproach of Christ, the Messiah, in this life. The Apostle Paul lived this way in Romans 8:18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed, that is to be revealed to us." He did not live for the present. He lived for heaven and the gospel. And so must you. And so must I. The Apostle Paul again writes in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Again, he is writing about himself and you in 2 Timothy 4:8 when he says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." We do not live for the present. We live for the future. But in the here and the now, we serve God. We serve Christ, and we serve as faithful slaves of Jesus Christ, living by the hope that is laid up for us in heaven, and we are thankful. Amen and amen. Shall we pray? O Lord, we see that the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is centered upon Him, is everything to us in our sense of gratitude and thankfulness to You. God, help us to live with our sight set on the gospel and not on this present world where we do not ultimately belong. So help us, God, to serve You. In Jesus' name, and all the people of the Lord can say,